Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Very familiar text with all of us. I've entitled the message, "The Love That God Can't Stand." So if you'll turn with me, we'll read the text. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Once a little boy was playing in the living room with his parents' expensive vase. It was a family heirloom worth thousands of dollars when suddenly and somehow he got his hand stuck inside of it. And when he showed his parents, they were beside themselves and they tried everything they could to get his hand out. They put soap suds in there and lubricated it, but to no success. They were becoming more and more upset by the moment. And finally they realized they would have to break the priceless vase to free his hand. So his dad got out a hammer to break the vase, and he laid it on the concrete floor of the garage with his son's hand inside. And as he pulled back the hammer to smash the vase, the terrified young boy yelled out in desperation, "Would it help if I let go of the pennies?" The little boy had been unwilling to let go of the money in his hand, no matter how long and how hard his parents tried to get his hand out. And I'm afraid that all too often that describes me and you. You see, we hang on to the things of the world, don't we? And that's the scary part. We can do it and we don't even realize it. We can be attending church. We can be going to Bible study. We can be witnessing. We can be active in God's work. And yet deep within our hearts, there are areas that are captured and controlled by the world in our heart, and we're hanging on to them. You see, at first glance, you would think those of us at Believers Chapel are so familiar with this passage and the Word of God that we really don't need to hear anything like this. Why do we need such elementary teaching? And yet, I fear if that is our thought and that's what we're thinking, then that's all the more reason why we need to meditate and look at this Scripture. Two worldly believers come to mind, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. First, in the Old Testament, remember Lot. Even while Lot sat in Sodom, among all the important people of the city, the Bible says his soul was troubled, but he stayed. And we first see his heart, how he wasn't willing to let go of the pennies when dissension started with the herdsmen, his herdsmen and Abram's. And Lot said he wanted the world because the Bible said he chose the well-watered plain of Jordan and he pitched his tent towards Sodom and its wickedness. And eventually came heartache and heartbreak and ruin and loss of this Christian man's testimony. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks about one of his closest associates, Demas. This is a man who Paul says was one of his fellow workers, and obviously someone who Paul had invested much time and effort in. And the Bible says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." He left. How could Christian men who lived under the Apostle Paul and his teachings, and a Christian man who sat under the feet of Abraham, and be around all the truth and all the teaching and all the dedication, be sucked into the world's ways. You see, the love for this world eventually and gradually pushed them away from the love of the Lord, from the love of His people, and from the love of His work. And oh, how we are so easily deceived. It happens so gradually. It is a slippery slope. It is a slow leak. It's the last little bit we hang on to. It's not the 95% that we hand over to God. It's the 5% we keep back for ourselves that eventually strangles us. And so we are all prone, aren't we? We are all prone to clutch, to cling, and to embrace the things of this world. And only the threat of our Heavenly Father's discipline can break our stranglehold. We must let go of the things of this world if we are to know God's peace in our lives. There is a love that God cannot stand. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4 of his book, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, here in our scripture this morning, the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to the churches for clarification and for warning. And John is giving us, he's giving you and I, a litmus test on how we are not only to evaluate true teachers, but also how we are to tell if someone has authentic faith. So I've outlined our passage this way. First, God's command. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Next, God's reason. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Third, God's explanation. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And fourth, God's judgment. The world is passing away and also its lusts. And lastly, God's reward. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's begin God's command. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Notice our first verse starts with a command. And it's the only command in the text. So it's got to be the main point. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option for when we get ready. This is not just a thought that might work best for some believers. This is a strong, direct command from God. It is no different than you shall not murder. It is no different than you shall not steal. It is no different than God saying you shall not commit adultery. God is saying, do not love the world. Do not love. That means have affection for. It means draw close to. It means have desire for. It means like doing something very much with. It means like a commitment to. And then John speaks of the world. Do not love the world. What does that mean? He doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy God's creation or love sinful people. The word world refers to this evil, organized system which is operated by Satan. It refers to the system of this world that does not promote God's glory or submit to His authority. Over in chapter 5, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we are commanded not to love this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines the world like this: the organization and the mind and the outlook of mankind as it ignores God and does not recognize Him as God, as it lives a life independent of God. A life that is based upon this world and this life only. It means the outlook that has rebelled against God and turned its back upon God. It means, in other words, the typical kind of life that is being lived by the average person today who has no thought of God, no time for God, but thinks only of this world, this life, and thinks in terms of time and is governed by his certain instincts and desires. It is the whole outlook of life that is exclusive of God the Creator. We are not to be driven by, or promoted by, or operate our lives under the principles of this world and the unregenerate. That's what he's saying. We are not to be moved by money, by pride, by selfishness, by greed, by personal ambition, or sex. We are not to be seduced and sucked into the grip of the world system. We are talking about a heart attitude, you see. We are not talking about a list of do's and don'ts. It is what is in your heart that I cannot see. And you cannot see my heart. It's what God sees. It's what motivates you. John goes on to say, not only should we not love the world, but he adds the things in the world. It doesn't mean we hate our house, or we hate our car, or we hate our clothes, or we hate our golf clubs. It means cravings that promote our selfish, sinful desires. It means we are not to love them. We are not to live for them, focus on them. We are not to seek them as our goal. We are not to look at the successful in this world and want what they want. That's what it means. It is not wrong to have things. It is wrong for the things to have us. If God has given you the world's goods, then it becomes a test of your Christianity, doesn't it? Do you view your possessions with stewardship or ownership? Are we willing to give them up and share them with people in need? Are we willing to allow God to take away everything that He's given us? Can you pray and ask God that if there's anything that comes between you and Him, anything, your health, your family, your children, your work, your things, if anything comes between you and Him, can you pray and ask God to take them away from you? Well, that's God's command. And next, God gives the reason why. Look in verse 15b. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why do we have such a serious command? Because love for the world pushes out love for God. There are two loves competing for our hearts. One of the loves pleases God, and the other love God can't stand. It's a war, and it's a battle, and it's every minute and every hour and every day of our lives. If we're in the family of God, we have a new master, a new goal, a new allegiance. Our love is no longer for Satan's system. It is no longer primary in our lives. Our love for God must be the ruling principle in our lives, in everything we do. You see, if we're motivated and driven by the world's seductions and the world's temptations and the world's treasures and the world's pleasures, then we're headed for destruction. If we're stimulated by the world's theories and honors and wisdom and education and power and wealth, then we are anti-Christ. And as a believer, if we are living like that, like Demas and like Lot and like others, then we are living in the most miserable position that any person can live in. Because you see, we're compromised. We're compromised with the two loves. one which God put in our lives when He saved us, and the other which was we were born with. God can't stand love for the world because of what it does. Do you see that? I know we know that. Matthew 6 says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The two are mutually exclusive. The whole system that you and I are living in, this arena is controlled by Satan. We're looking at an entire world that's in the grips of an organization of evil spirits working to influence and mastermind a conspiracy against the living God and His program. We can't and we don't love the world because it is anti-God. Because if we love the world, listen, it promotes sin. And if we love the world, we give the world first place in our life. It is impossible for love of the world to coexist with love for God. It is impossible for light and darkness to coexist. We can't flirt with it, any part of it. Very simply, love for the world pushes out love for God, but love for God pushes out love for the world. These two loves are like oil and water. To the extent we love one, we don't have the other. I read this illustration of Thomas Chalmers. In the 19th century, he was on a carriage that was driven by a man in a box seat and by horses. And he said they were riding in the highlands and they were coming around a curve. And as they came around the curve, there was a steep cliff and the horses panicked. And he was sure that they were going to go over and plunge to their death. And the driver reached back and he pulled out his whip and he began to beat the horses unmercifully. And he managed to get around the curve. And Mr. Chalmers said that when he was able to speak, he asked him, "Why in the world did you beat those horses so unmercifully?" And he said, "I had to give them something else to think about." And as Mr. Chalmers was going home, he thought of that and he thought of how it penetrated to and pertained to the things of this world and to spiritual things and to love for God and love for the world. And he conceived one of his greatest sermons and he entitled it, "The Expulsing Power of a New Attraction." And he talked about how love for Christ is the answer for love for the world. When an individual Christian, you see, is so occupied with the love he has for the Lord Jesus Christ, then the attraction of the world becomes less and less. And that's what you and I need. You see, occupation with Christ delivers us from our occupation with the love for the world. Jonathan Edwards said this, "True religion in great part consists in holy affections. If your heart is cold toward the Father and captivated by the glitz of the world, you need to ask yourself, do I belong to the Father or do I belong to the world?" So there's God's command and there's God's reason and now there's God's explanation. Let's look in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now John points out that the world, that Satan's evil system uses three devices and three snares and three traps, if you will, to grab believers. You think there might be 20 or 30 or 100. But John sums it up to just three. He boils it down to three doorways of sin. And this is where sin enters. In fact, these three aspects of temptation parallel very closely how Eve and our Lord were both tempted by Satan. Now, the world is full of deadly forces. And that's what Satan uses to make the world run. And these three impact everyone. These three vices, devices, these three snares, these three traps, listen, impact everyone in this room, everyone in this city, everyone in this state, everyone in this nation, every person, every human being on the face of this earth are impacted by these three traps, these three devices, these three doorways in which Satan enters in and tempts and snares us. And they are lust of the flesh, the desire to indulge, lust of the eyes, the desire to possess, and the boastful pride of life, the desire to impress. One commentator called this the Trinity of Evil. These are the appetites of our senses when they are out of order and they are used in excess. For example, God has given us food and we're to eat and enjoy food and it sustains us. But there is a difference between eating to live and living to eat. A person can be so controlled by food that it becomes a slave to him, you see. And that's sin. So Satan is very cunning and he's crafty and he goes to the heart of our senses and he seeks to hit us at our weakest, most vulnerable points. Look at marriage. God gives that institution and he gives us normal desires that he created. And it's designed by him to fulfill that relationship. But look what's happened. Satan has taken normal desires and he skewed them to promote all kinds of sin. He has taken normal desires for marriage that God gave and he takes them to the excess and we have a world totally consumed by sex, by adultery, by fornication, by pornography. So our normal God-given appetites are out of order and in excess of what God has designed as normal. That's what lust is, isn't it? It is taking the good things of life and indulging in them to an extent that they control us. It's when our natural desires are not kept under control. And it's when we allow the worldly desires to take God's rightful place in our hearts. Lust is a strong desire, a feeling, a deep within your fallen human nature that can control you. And lust includes all immoral excesses. And how do you know it's lust? And how do you know it's lust and it's not what God intended as normal? Because lust cannot satisfy. Lust always wants more. So what is lust of the flesh? It is the desire to indulge. It is an appeal to feel something. It is an appeal to your sensuality. It is a bodily desire. Look at the fall and Eve's temptation. Just remember back Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there was an appeal to indulge or experience something that was above and beyond what God permitted in her flesh. Does your life consist of areas where you are motivated by, where you are seeking to, where you are secretly indulging in the desires of your fleshly appetites? I don't think there is anything more damaging to our world, and for that matter, more damaging to the Christian church than the overindulgence with sex. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary, writes, The scourge of pornography is now so pervasive that it begins to define the culture at large. America is fast transforming itself from a society that allows and markets pornography into a culture that is pornographic. Boundary after boundary is being transgressed. Adding insult to injury, courts have ruled that public libraries have no right to use filters that prevent viewing of pornography on public computers. Now the marketers of pornography are looking to mobile devices and cell phones as the next frontier. Just when you think you're past being shocked, listen. The Washington Times now reports that pornography is a major workplace problem in contemporary American society. An adult search engine reports that 70% of pornography is viewed between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. at work. Pornography now threatens to redefine the way this society views sex itself. The real danger, Dr. Moeller says, is that pornography becomes so pervasive that it is no longer distinguishable from the other images and messages transmitted and received within the culture. And the real cost of pornography is measured in broken lives, in broken marriages, in broken children, broken dreams. And in reality, the true cost is spiritual, for pornography destroys the soul. And it's not just the world, it is pervasive in church. Just a few months ago, Dr. Egg Young Jr. captured national news by having a bed on the stage behind his podium and discussing details of sex in church. And if that's not enough, Mark Driscoll, who claims to be reformed and is a pastor of Mars Hills Church in Seattle, is consumed with sex. Dr. MacArthur says this about Driscoll's latest book. There are statements in that book that are so sexually explicit and unnecessary and purely gratuitous humor at the basest kind of level. MacArthur says, I saw a video from a service in his church in which comments were made from his pulpit where they were sexually explicit, in which he referred to a certain sin and actually twisted out of context a Bible verse and mocked the sin. And then MacArthur goes on to say, you know, there was a time when we were worried about the church adjusting and modifying itself to accommodate the social expectations. And then we were worried about the church trying to accommodate psychological expectations. And now, the latest wave in the Christian church is to identify with them at their sensual level. MacArthur goes on to say, I think this baser approach, that's something I never heard of in my life. I've never, ever, in the name of ministry, heard anyone who would speak at that level of explicit language with regard to things sexual. And Mark Driscoll is embraced on a national stage by some of the most conservative preachers in America, because they feel he can reach a certain segment of society they cannot, and because he says he is reformed. Even our so-called preachers are consumed with sex. We must realize that Satan is seeking to destroy and entrap us with the desires of the flesh. The desires to indulge in sex seems to be the top of the list. Next, lust of the eyes. The desire to possess. I think this points to greed. It means to covet for what you don't have. It means to want something that someone else has. It is to pursue what looks good. Our eyes are gifts from God, and they enable us to see His beautiful creation. They enable us to see His brilliant handiwork. And yet, like the other senses, Satan uses it to attack us. Through our eyes, the world appeals to us to find satisfaction and to try to bind to the world to phony, artificial happiness. Buy this, get this, and you'll be happier. The bigger home, the better car, more money, the best-looking wife, the best-looking husband. You remember David's eyes caused him much grief, didn't it? He saw Bathsheba with his eyes bathing, and he acted on it. And he eventually committed adultery and murder. Look at Eve's second mistake. Not only did she see that the tree was good for food and a desire to indulge, but in verse 6, it goes on to say in chapter 3 of Genesis, she saw that it was delight to her eyes. Isn't that something? Desire to possess. We must guard our eyes as believers. Job, in verse 1 of his book, chapter 31, says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Jesus speaks of the seriousness of guarding our eyes. Listen, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus exaggerates the point of controlling our eyes and the seriousness of sin and dealing with it in a radical fashion. That's how serious it is. We need to consciously control what we look at, where we go, the company we keep, what we read, the conversations we have, the music we listen to. And if we can't control it, we need to flee from it. And the last vice, device, or doorway that Satan comes at us is the boastful pride of life. The desire to impress. Pride is the root of all sin. That's why God hates pride. We can see why. Because pride causes us to take glory from God and give glory to ourselves. Interestingly, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes refer to desires which we don't have. But the boastful pride of life refers to what we do have. For example, the boastful pride of life is the desire that we have to elevate ourselves over others and God. We want others to be impressed with us because of maybe our success, or because of maybe our possessions, or because maybe our commitment to the Lord, or our intelligence. Maybe we want people to be impressed with us because of our spirituality, or our education, or our athletic achievement. Or maybe we want people to be impressed with us because of our family, or who we know, or how we look. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing our best at what God's given us, and there's nothing wrong with being a success, but we so easily forget that He gave us everything. You remember Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? He said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Do you remember him saying that? And you remember what God did? He immediately drove him into the fields to live as a wild beast until his heart was humbled. God says, I will not give my glory to another. What do you have that you did not receive? Pride in reality is believing what God and others did for you or through you. You see? Believing in yourself. There was a brilliant young Christian man I was involved with recently that did fantastic work. He was fired from the ministry because of his pride. Absolutely amazing. It affects all of us. So our Lord is explaining to us we have these weaknesses and they're embedded in our nature, and Satan and his forces and his evil world system and this arena we live in, and he's seeking to exploit and destroy us. And these three vulnerable areas, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, are right inside of us. They're embedded in our souls. You see, but the good news is our commander-in-chief has guaranteed an ultimate victory of this massive war that's going on in heaven and being played out here on this earth. But until then, You and I have many battles left to wage. God has given us specifics of where the enemy is going to launch his warfare. You see, God is giving us specifics on where he's aiming his battleships. Satan is constantly tempting us and luring us in order to seek to defile and destroy our work with God, and we have to battle these every day. As believers, we know now where we've got to brace, don't we? We know where we've got to bring in reinforcements. It's in these areas. It is in the lust of the flesh, the desire to indulge. It is in the lust of the eyes, the desire to possess, and the boastful pride of life, the desire to impress. Because if we yield, listen, if we yield, and if we don't fight, and if we think it's okay, and if we lose these little battles, we force out our love for God and our Lord, and we are slowly sucked into the world system, and it will seduce us, and it will bring us to sin, and it will be guaranteed heartache and misery. John Piper said this, if you try to satisfy your longing by sucking in the air of the world, you will not be able to drink the water of heaven, and eventually your motor will burn up because you were made to pump the water of God and not the air of the world. Anything in this world that is not God can rob our hearts of the love of God. Anything that is not God can draw our heart away from God. So we've looked at God's command, do not love the world. And we've looked at God's reason, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then God has explained this to us, right? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And lastly, or next to last, we have God's judgment. Look in verse 17. Because the world is passing away and also its lust. Look outside. The entire world and its system is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. If you share in and love the desires of this world, you will pass away. You will not only lose your treasure, but you will lose your life. Listen, if you love this world, it will pass away and it's going to take it with you. You're going to go with it. The world is passing away and its lusts. Dr. Steve Lawson likes to say it like this. The world is like the Titanic. Why would you want to get on board the Titanic if you knew it was headed to the bottom of the ocean for total destruction? And yet that's what the lost are doing. We're buying a ticket to get on the Titanic. Listen, the world and its system is unraveling before our very eyes. Turn on the news. The world isn't becoming more safe. The world isn't becoming more secure. The world isn't becoming more conservative. It isn't becoming more principled. The world isn't becoming less violent. There is a greater threat of nuclear war than ever before. Our world's financial system is not becoming stronger, is it? Businessmen are not becoming more honest. Politicians are not becoming more trustworthy. The divorce rate is not going down. We aren't seeing less sex in the movies and on TV and magazines. We are seeing more. Look at the direction of the world and where it is headed. My friends, is this not a great time in our lives to determine and look at how much we love this world? Do not love the world. It is disintegrating before our very eyes. There is no hope, and God's judgment is coming. Our only hope is in our salvation, in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to believe in Jesus Christ. And to let loose of this world and not cling to this world, but to cling to the world to come. All that the worldly person lives for is gone in an instant. And nothing that they live for will be kept in light of eternity. So what if you get your world's desires? What good are they when you die? Well, our last point is God gives us a reward. Verse 17, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice it doesn't say the one that will do the will of God. Kind of like when he gets ready. No, it says the one who does, the one who is doing the will of God. If we are doing God's will, we won't be caught up in this evil world system. And not only that, we'll have a great reward. We will live with Him forever. In other words, the person who is not loving the world, the person who is not loving the world but loving our Lord and His Word and seeking by the help of God, by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God, not perfection but direction, that person that's living his life to do the will of God, the bent of his life is to live and do the will of God, that person is the one who received God's reward. That person is the one who will live with God forever. Because if we live doing God's will, listen, we are already partaking in the blessings of the world to come. We are already abiding in His marvelous, wonderful mercy and grace. And if we love God, we will love what He wills. Do you see that? If you don't love what God wills, then you need to question whether you really love Him. You can't say you love God and not love what God loves. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But to know and do God's will requires what? It requires us to stay in His Word every day. We can't keep Him and His will as our focus if we don't. Psalm 16:8-9 is beautiful. It says, I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices and my flesh also will dwell securely. God's command, God's reason, God's explanation, God's judgment, and God's reward. So you may say, well, is it okay to have a nice meal at a fine restaurant? Is it okay to have nice clothes or be successful at school or work? Should I work at having a healthy body and enjoy physical activity? Is it okay if I have a nice car? Is it okay to play golf or tennis or watch a game? The answer is no if you are doing it to indulge your flesh. The answer is no if you are doing it to possess something and get something that someone else has simply to satisfy yourself. And the answer is no if you're trying to impress somebody else. But all these things are okay, you see, that if in your heart and if back of all your desires and all your works and interest and leisure, you want to please our Lord and promote His agenda. You see? And you thank Him, and you realize that everything comes from Him. Let me leave you with this illustration. There was an extraordinary young man that lived in Great Britain in the late 1800s. He was a noted Bible student. He was gifted. He was brilliant. He had brilliant intelligence, and he had an unusually gifted mind. His name was William Kelly. Despite his great academic record, Kelly was content to tutor and disciple other men at Trinity College in Dublin. Soon Kelly's scholastic brilliance and his intellectual aptitude came to the attention of his professors, and they marveled at his keen mind and command of the original language. His professors saw him having an unlimited future in the world of academics. There seemed to be in their minds no end to his potential, but Kelly seemed uninterested in pursuing advances in studies and higher degrees. Instead, he was content to merely disciple young men in the things of God. And finally, the professors came to Mr. Kelly and they asked, "Aren't you interested in making a name for yourself in the world?" And he said, "Yes, I am. The only question is, which world?" William Kelly had come to a very important place in his Christian life. You see, he had come to the place where he no longer desired to make a name for himself in this world, but a world to come. As Dr. Lawson says, "Why are we working so hard to upgrade our room on the Titanic? Why are we working so hard to make a name for ourselves in this world? Let's work harder at making a name for ourselves in heaven." There may be someone here today that's come to church, that's spent a lot of time here, that truly doesn't know Christ. If you're here and you don't know Christ, I urge you to flee to the cross and escape the coming judgment of this entire world. If you realize you're a sinner and you need His forgiveness, then trust in Him. Let's pray.